1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Thus far God's word.
Please pray with me. Father God, we come this morning in your Son and through your Spirit. We bring our hearts to you, Lord, in whatever state they may be in this morning. And Lord, know that you are a God that is gracious and merciful, and a God that can, Lord, give us renew our hearts, Lord, and you can change them. And that's what we pray for, Lord. And that's what we need. And so we pray that you would work in us. And so we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we pray that, Lord, it would be a solid rock underneath our feet, that we might find rest and a place to commune with you. And so we thank you now. In your Son's name, amen.
Amen.
In the book of Matthew, chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, Jesus says to us, "Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Our Heavenly Father is good and able and willing to give us good gifts. And this is certainly welcome news to us all, to be sure. However, did you notice how Jesus identifies us in this passage as evil? You then, who are evil. If we are indeed evil compared against the goodness of God, then we must confess, considering our high estimation of our own goodness, that our definition of what is good must be way off the mark. Our definition of goodness is over here, and God's definition is way over there. And yet, as image bearers of God, even after the fall, we still have some sort of fractured sense of what is good. This retained sense and practice of goodness is what is reflected in Jesus' words when he says, "You then, being evil, in a sense, still know how to give good gifts to your children. You still know, have some sense of what is good." Nevertheless, the separation between our fallen goodness and our Heavenly Father's holy goodness remains. And it leaves us asking, how much more good is God than us? If we, being evil, can still give good gifts, then how good must God be? How good must His gifts be? Considering this, we must ask, considering how God's definition of goodness kind of ruins our appraisal of our own character, in the sense that we see something that is evil as good. You know, we say some things and some people, especially ourselves, are good when in fact they're evil before the true standard of goodness. And is it possible then that we might not immediately recognize God's gifts as being good? What I'm trying to get at is, if our good-o-meter has been broken because of mankind's fall into sin, is it possible that at first glance we may see God's gifts as unreasonable, unwarranted, unwelcome? That is, maybe not so good. It makes you wonder, how do evil people respond to the good gifts of a truly good God? Let's keep all this in mind as we consider this morning God's gift of fear. Yes, God's good gift of fear. Fear, at first glance, is something that is not desirable. In fact, we do much to rid ourselves of it. Nevertheless, God gives the good gift of fear to every one of His children. If you or I question this, let us be reminded by John Newton's famous hymn, Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. It's a gracious thing to fear the living God. This is what we want to be reminded of this morning as we turn back to the letter of 1 Peter. It's here in 1 Peter that we found the apostle striving to equip believers living as resident aliens in a foreign culture, citizens of heaven in a foreign world, striving to prepare the church to suffer within an unrighteous world, congregations of believers to be persecuted within hostile cultures, and striving to guide their hearts toward the grace of God, the grace received through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven and enjoyed in the Son, Jesus Christ, who is the one who has secured our salvation by tasting death and conquering the grave for us. A part of this equipping, this preparing, this directing is for the apostle to remind us of God's good gift of fear. He wants us to know that we fear because God is our Father. That fear is the secret to freedom. And that we must know the price, the plan, and the provider of our fear. So at this point, let us turn now and hear our God speak through the words of His apostle. In so doing, learn to thank God for fear. Let us thank God for fear. If you have not already, I invite you to turn to the letter of 1 Peter, chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. And we want to see, first of all, how we fear because God is our Father. We fear because God is our Father. The apostle begins verse 17 of chapter 1 with the conjunction "and." This is, of course, is a conjoining conjunction. What this means is what Peter is going on to say is related to or is conjoined with what he has already been saying. In verses 14 through 16, if you remember, and I, I know it's been some weeks now, but in verses 14 through 16, the apostle identified believers as obedient children. Obedient children. Called to holiness. Called to imitate their father. In so doing, to resist the world's efforts to squeeze them back into its mold. That we must not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. That we must know who we are, God's children. That we must acknowledge our call to be holy. In so doing, to be able to stand strong and to remain faithful within a dark and hostile and encroaching world. The "and" there at the beginning of verse 17 lets us know that the apostle is not quite ready to move on from stressing these truths. He goes on in verse 17, "If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds." Here God is identified as the one who judges impartially. God is an impartial judge. This truth is acclaimed throughout the scriptures. For example, in Psalm 98, we read, "The Lord, he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness." The Lord will judge the world with righteousness. It's his righteousness that enables him to be an impartial judge. It is the Lord's righteousness that enables him to be the one, as Peter says, who will judge impartially according to each one's deeds. It is his righteousness that is the immovable standard of equitable, impartial judgment. This is important for us to be, to understand and be reminded of, especially in our day where our culture is consumed with trying to treat everyone impartially, trying to achieve some sort of utopian, equitable society. However, impartiality, equity, without the righteousness of God as its foundation will only end with deprivation, brutality, and bloodshed. Just ask the French of the late 18th century who witnessed both their monarch, King Louis XVI, and hundreds, if not thousands, of peasants who were suspected of resisting the revolution, both put to death by the fury of the mob. So in some sick way, they achieved impartiality. The reign of terror of the French Revolution was after some sort of impartiality. They were trying to establish some form of equity within society. But it went terribly wrong. Why? Because they were trying to do so on the shifting sands of man's desires, man's will, and not upon the eternal, transcendent, immovable rock of God's righteousness. So considering the alternative, we can be thankful that God and his righteousness are our impartial judge. Nevertheless, affirming this, considering the righteousness of God and the reality that he's going to judge everyone according to each one's deeds, is not a comforting thought exactly either. The righteousness of God is as a massive mountain of majestic, immovable, impregnable granite, standing dead center in the path of the world. Many will try to go around it or even to scale it, but this mountain will not be averted. It will not be overcome. It simply stands in all its rugged boldness and brilliance and beauty. In a word, the righteousness of God by which he will judge the world is awful. It's awful. It's full of awe. It's full of awe, both astounding in its beauty and alarming in its loftiness. It's not for the weak of spirit, but it can't be ignored. Once again, it simply stands. If you or I were to try to approach it and to look up skyward into its sharp crevices and immense cliffs and heavenly crests, we would tremble, frightened that we would be crushed at any moment by this exalted monument of stone. This is the righteousness of God by which God judges impartially. This is how he does it. So considering the righteousness of God, we might assume that it's this reality that God's going to judge the world by his righteousness, that he's going to do it impartially. It's this that is what produces the fear that Peter speaks about in verse 17 here. But is it him who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, what causes to cause us to conduct ourselves with fear? What I'm trying to get at is this: as Christians, is it the threat of judgment? Is it the threat of judgment that is to be the ultimate source of our fear of God? Is the threat of judgment to be the ultimate source of our fear of God? I don't believe so. As Christians, we fear God ultimately not because he's our judge, but because he's our Father. The Apostle Peter says, if you call on him as Father, if you call this awesome, impartial, righteous judge Father, if you call him this one Father, then conduct yourselves with fear. The kind of fear that's referred to in verse 17, I don't believe is the type of fear that's going to make you join Adam and Eve behind a bush in the garden, ashamed that God's going to see your nakedness. Rather, that's the type of fear of which Nehemiah speaks when he prays thus: O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Who delight to fear your name. Would you put those two words together? Delight and fear. The Bible does. Delight to fear your name. The fear, I believe, here that's mentioned here in verse 17, that is to direct the conduct of our lives, is to be for us a delight. And it's such fear that is only enjoyed by those who have been given the right to call God their Father. So when we hear fear here in verse 17, I believe we're to think less of being frightened, afraid that if we don't conduct our lives right, you're going to get it. And it's more of possessing an affection, having an affection for God as your righteous Father, recognizing him for who he is, recognizing him that he is righteous and loving him for it, and being afraid that your life would dishonor him. So as Christians, our fear of God is to be characterized by an affection for our righteous Father and not being frightened to face the prospect of facing the judge. Now, the scriptures do say that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. That each of us will give an account of himself to God. Let us be clear, when God becomes your Father, he does not retire as a judge. And he's a good father. He doesn't just let his children live any way they please. He will keep them accountable. He wants to teach them responsibility. However, the reason why we no longer have to fear the prospect of facing his judgment is as 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 tells us. There we read, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to take the punishment for our sins, to bear the wrath for our sins." And this verse, this truth is applied later on in verses 17 and 18 of that same chapter when it says, "By this is love perfected with us." So he's defined what love is back in verse 10, what we just read. And here he says, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world." There's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So God's love, fulfilled and demonstrated in Christ, gives us confidence for the day of judgment. It casts out fear of punishment. But paradoxically, God's love in Christ also gives us the gift of fear. It gives us an affection for God and for his righteousness. It gives us to esteem him so highly that we would tremble to bring dishonor to him with our lives. It's in this way that we fear because God is our Father. We fear because God is our Father. Let's turn now and see next how fear is the secret to freedom. Fear is the secret to freedom. Having identified the judge of all the earth as the Father of believers, the Apostle Peter ends verse 17 by saying, "Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Throughout the time of your exile. So he's definitely calling us to fear. In fact, according to the word order in the original, the "with fear" is put first in that clause. And so what is most important to him here is our need to fear. What is most important throughout our time of exile is that we fear God. That is, that we have an affection for our Father, that we tremble at the worth and the weight of his name. Why? Why would Peter stress this so? Our need to fear? I believe we can get an answer if we consider the context. The context of this fear. That we are to fear God. We are to practice this fear as is said throughout the time of our exile. Throughout the time of our exile. If you remember, the Apostle Peter is writing to believers who were resident aliens in a hostile culture. Children of God in a world that lies in the power of the evil one. He's already mentioned back in verse 6 the prospect or the existence of them going through various trials. So needless to say, where they were, their present habitation was not the model of hospitality. They could expect to be slandered, to be mistreated, to be persecuted. And with this, we can say that much was surrounding them. Much was pressing in on them. Much was threatening them, of which to be afraid. They lived in a time and place where there were clear and present dangers for those who believed in Jesus Christ. And how does Peter counsel them in such a stressful, fear-inducing situation? He says, fear God. He says, you want to overcome the fear of the world, the fear of the culture? Fear the one that one day is going to judge them. Overcome lesser fears with the greatest fear. That you will walk calm and confident through a world full of dangers, toils, and snares, when you are trembling with rejoicing at the word of your righteous Father. The hymn Amazing Grace again helps us out here. It says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. You see how when the fear of God in us grows, other fears shrink. You see that the fear of God is the secret to freedom from all other fears. The fear of God is the secret to freedom from all other fears. May we learn this as we find ourselves in a time and place where it appears to be becoming less and less hospitable for those who live biblical Christianity. It makes us have to ask, who will, in the days to come, who will garner our greatest fear? The government, the culture, or our Father who is in heaven? Let us be free. Let us fear God. Now, the reality is that this fear or this freedom will come at a cost. If history teaches us anything, it certainly will. But don't you want to be the kind of people, the kind of Christians who can look at any reprisal or mistreatment or threat of persecution in the face and say, no, I'm not going to bow down to that unrighteous demand. I fear God. I'm free. He's my judge. If we want to become such brave people, we must learn and remember that fear is the secret to freedom. That fear is the secret to freedom. So having seen how we fear because God is our Father and that fear is the secret of freedom, let us lastly turn and see how Christ is the price, the plan, and the provider of our fear. Christ is the price, the plan, and the provider of our fear. Verse 18 begins with the word knowing. Such knowing, as we'll see, refers to Christ and God the Father, and therefore can be contrasted with the ignorance, the former ignorance mentioned back in verse 14. So you have ignorance, knowing, that we come to truly know God. We come to truly fear God only through the work of His Son. Only because Jesus Christ was risen from the grave. Verse 18 goes on to say, you were ransomed. So knowing, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. You were ransomed. Here the Apostle Peter appears to be just building upon the very words of Jesus mentioned back in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where he said, "For the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life as a ransom." Peter points out that Christ ransomed us from something. He ransomed us from something, from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. Christ ransomed you from futile ways, dead works, sinful passions. You can feel the force of this when the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19b through 20, in the context of addressing sexual immorality, he says, "You are not your own. You're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." You were bought with a price. The Apostle Peter explains, "We were ransomed not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." The price that it cost for our fallen, sinful, rebellious hearts to begin to fear God, to begin to love Him, to begin to enjoy, to obey Him, is nothing less than the blood of the Son of God. Such a stunning redemption of sinners. The Son, broken by the Father on the cross, was not, if we can accept it, merely some sort of divine response to mankind falling into sin. Rather, it was, in some mysterious way, the plan all along. That God always intended to buy you back for Himself. That He always intended that the blood of His Son would be the price of your redemption. That He always intended that Christ's life would purchase for you and for me a heart that feared Him. Again, while mysterious to us, it was God's plan all along. I believe this is the significance of what we read in verse 20, when it says, "He, the Lamb, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you." Once again, I believe it is worthwhile to stop and ponder the magnitude, the magnificence, the majesty of what God accomplished for us in through His Son. Like Peter says back at the end of verse 12, it's such things are angels long to look into, these such things as these. So God bought us hearts that fear Him with the blood of His very own Son. This was His plan all along. It was His plan all along that Christ would be the provider of, for us, of the gift of fear. An inextricable component of the fear of which I believe Peter speaks here is faith. Is faith. True fear of God is expressed by a heart full of faith. True fear of God is expressed by a heart full of faith. And because of this, since Christ is the one that provides us with faith, we can safely say that He's the provider of us of fear, of fearing God, of recognizing God for being righteous and being able to love Him for that fact. And wanting our lives to conform to His righteousness. In verses 20 and 21, we are told that Christ appeared for the sake of us, who, through him, are believers in God. Who, through him, are believers in God. Again, he provides us with faith. He brings us to believe. And I think you could say just as well that who through him are fears of God. Who through him are fears of God. That our faith, our fear of God, it rests upon the finished work of Christ. That it springs up from the truth that God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. That Christ did what he did so that your faith and hope are in God. That is, Christ did what he did so that you would fear him. He did what he did so that you would joyfully bow your life underneath the beautiful and blessed authority of your righteous Father in heaven. This is God's good gift of fear. Are we ready to receive it, to embrace it, to cherish it? Are we ready to fear God in the midst of a frightened culture seething with fear upon fear? Do we appreciate what it costs God to bring our hearts to fear him? The very blood of his own dear Son. Are we at a point where we can thank God for fear? May it be so. Amen. Let us thank God for fear.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Father God, we need you to work in us. We confess, Lord, our sin before you. And Lord, we would just as soon just run from you again to join Adam and Eve behind that bush hiding from you. But Lord, that's not what you want. We thank you for that. You want us, Lord, to love you, to Lord, to want to conform our lives according to who you are. And Lord, we pray that that's what you would do in us, Lord, that we would grow in this fear, Lord, this affection for your righteousness, Lord God, and that we would delight, as we read from Nehemiah, to delight to fear your name. Lord, give us categories to understand what that means, to delight to fear your name. And so we pray, Lord, for your hand upon us, Lord. We wait for you now, in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
We finish with the very famous hymn, Amazing Grace. 460?
Yes.
460.